We're taking our text this morning again from the fifth chapter of the first epistle of Timothy. First Timothy, chapter 5. Before we read our text from chapter 5, I'd like to read one verse from chapter 4 of First Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. The two words I wanted us to notice here are those words, good minister of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise, that is, not clearly evident, cannot be hidden. We're continuing to speak to you this morning under the general theme of the church and her ministers from this letter that Paul has written to young Timothy concerning church order. Remember last Sunday, we spoke to you under the topic, this same general context of ministers, good, excellent, and erring. And we noted that there's very little wrong or bad or perverted or apostate in churches that cannot be laid at the feet of bad or poor ministers. How important this is. We also noted that there's a little difference between what was happening at that particular time and what happens now. At that particular time, there was apostolic authority. As the churches were being established, the apostles appointed the elders. They went around, they said, you or you, and they chose those for the elders. We do not have such apostolic, Catholic apostolic authority today. Therefore, what was apostolic responsibility then is a church responsibility today. That is, churches have to undertake the responsibility of screening of all of those who desire and aspire to the work of a bishop. Church has to screen those and decide who will be and who will not be appointed. That is true, of course, that there are some things wrong with churches today because the church is in a bad mess, and it may not be the minister's fault, but the church got in a bad mess somewhere in the back because of a bad minister or a poor minister. Another one comes along and he's got that to deal with. But it is the ministers are Christ's gift to the churches to cause them to grow up and to be no more children. Mature them in Christ to teach, to exhort, and prepare the church for the ministry, for the gospel. We noticed in those seven letters to the churches in Asia that they're addressed to the minister of the church, and he holds the minister responsible for what's wrong in the churches. And so it's a very important thing. They're vital imperative, but they're also something that has to be approached with great care. And we spoke to you last Lord's Day on good ministers and the fact that good men sometimes aspire to the ministry, and even good ministers sometimes fall into error, and they have to be dealt with, and how they should be dealt with and helped. And so the church is helped and kept pure and kept strong and kept alive. This morning we ought to continue to speak to you on this same general theme. I want to speak to you under this particular topic, ministers, good ministers, and better ministers. Among good ministers, men who are called of God, valid ministers, some preachers, some ministers, some pastors, do not do very well in comparison to others. They're good men, they're good ministers, but when you compare them to others, they come up short. In fact, I might broaden that a little bit and say, all of us don't do very well in some respects in comparison to others. In comparison to Christ, we all come woefully, terribly short, shy. We're all short and shy in some areas. But he starts this by saying, and speaking of some who rule well. Let the elders who rule well. Now he's separating a particular group here, some who do better. These who do better, he says, are to be counted worthy of double honor. Therefore, if those who do well and those who do better, those who excel, are counted worthy of double honor, even those who do poorly are to be counted worthy of honor. Is that so? Am I missing something here? Am I reading something there that is not there? Or is that implicit in what's being said? But even though some ministers do not do very well in comparison to others, none should be despised or disdained. All should be honored. Why? Need we ask why? Are we thinking, why should I honor this fellow? He's not very efficient. He's not very kept. And I just don't think he's a real quality fellow. Well, think about this. He is God's chosen servant. God separated him and picked them out. Are we wiser, more spiritual than God? Well, if I'd been God, I wouldn't have picked him. Well, happily, you're not God. Not only that, but our Lord tells us in John chapter 13, verse 20, concerning his disciples, said, he that receiveth you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. And it's very clear, he says, when you receive God's messenger, you're receiving God. And the opposite is true. To reject God's messenger, whom God has chosen, whom God has sent, is to reject God. If we thought a little bit, it would frighten us, the attitude that sometimes we have toward God's people, and especially God's messenger. So we recognize that all of God's servants and all of God's messengers, the very fact that they are God's messengers, God's ministers, should minimally receive honor. Not receive minimum honor, but should minimally, at the least, they ought to be honored. Well, I don't know whether he's God's messenger or God's minister or not. Well, that's something that you need to determine, and you need to be very careful how you determine that. Our text tells us this much about the minimum criteria for this honor. And of course, it's very obvious in our text here, he labors. He works. That excludes loafers, deadbeats, these poor, deluded souls who think the gospel ministry is a nice place to land in so you don't have to work. At a fella here one time trying to learn to be a preacher told me he wanted to live like I did. How do you live? Well, you live like the sparrows. What do you mean? Well, you don't work. He didn't want to work. I said, you better get up early and watch those sparrows. God feeds them, but they're out scratching pretty early in the morning. He works. He labors. It's a job. It's work. He's not a loafer. He's not somebody that wallows around in bed all day. Some folks have that idea. They think preachers just, you know, they're kind of like entertainers. They'll lay around, sleep all day, and then come alive at night and do their entertaining. No, no, he labors. He works. He is diligent. And his labor is not necessarily hauling hook wood or writing computer programs, although he may have to do that. Some have to make tents. But his labor is primarily in the Word, in the ministering of truth. Oh, that's work? Yeah, you're right. It is work, and it takes time. And a labor and working, if we find those words involved there. And also, minimal requirement for this honor is there is appropriate ministerial dignity about him. He is not just a good old boy. Some of these churches down south, kind of they like to have somebody who's just plain old redneck. And I'm not saying that he needs to be some sort of holier than thou or some bigwig or something about him that you'd realize he's more than a man. But there ought to be about him an aura of ministerial dignity. He ought to be serious and sober, not a clown or a jokester. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and chapter 10, I believe, is verse 1, tells us, as flies in the appointment or the anointment on the apothecary causes it to stink, so does just a little foolishness, a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Now, if anyone is to have a reputation of wisdom, sobriety, and honor, it is God's minister. Scriptures tell us it doesn't take but just a little bit to make one who would otherwise have a lovely fragrance of Christ stink. So he needs to have minimum amount of ministerial dignity about him. If he is a minister, a good minister of the gospel, I'm talking about minimal requirements for this honor. He's dead earnest about God and the gospel. God, not the old man upstairs. He's not the good Lord. He's not, you know, him. No, he's God. He's the Almighty. He's the El Shaddai. He is the Omnipotent One. He is who is immortal, invisible, the great and wise God. He's in dead earnest about him and the gospel. And he is more than ready to suffer disapproval and rejection for the truth. This is in our text, in our context, in chapter 4 and verse 10. For to this end we both labor, there's the first part, he's a worker, we're hard at it, and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. To this man, there is nothing in existence, in heaven or hell, in eternity, any more real than God. We trust in the living God. He's in dead earnest about this matter of God. And this God is... This God has spoken, and what he has spoken is truth. We cannot help but be in dead earnest about that. He's not a demagogue, an entertainer, or a poll watcher. He doesn't have his ear to the ground to find out what is currently popular, what the people will likely hear, what the market is buying, what we could preach and what we could do to attract the most people, what will enhance my position and make me popular. He's not listening to that at all. That's what the princes of this world do. They're the poll watchers. But this man's not paying any attention to the poll. He's listening to God. He is unmoved, undiverted, unswayed by either the approval or disapproval of his hearers. And this is a hill to climb. So those of you who may have not ever tried being here, we've got to look at your faces. You're looking at mine, I'm looking at yours too. And you telling me more than you think you are. I can see you when you said, I can also see this too. And some preachers, you can tell when they're getting the right kind of come back, they get real excited. They get the wax of eloquence. Others, when they're getting stony faces, all of a sudden they dry up. They sputter, stammer, find it difficult to keep on going. Some have got to have, hey, come on, talk to me. Give me some amen, holler, shout, jump around a little bit. I'm having a hard time up here. Help me. Well, where is this person's influence? Where is his inspiration coming from? Is it coming from here or coming from there? I do not mean that we do not pay any attention to whatsoever. We do, but that does not, must not sway us. We must not be inspired by what you like, nor diverted by what you don't like. We have scripture for that in Ezekiel chapter 2. Let me read this to you. Ezekiel chapter 2. And I think you're probably familiar with what we're about to read here. Ezekiel is getting his commission from the Lord and tells them in verse 5, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet, that is a man of God, a minister, has been among them. In the fourth chapter and verse 9. No, it's the fourth verse. Chapter 2. For they are an impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that has been a prophet among them. In chapter 3, verse 4. He said, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all of the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their forehead. Like adamant stone, hardened flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And so God's minister must be imperious to the approval or disapproval of those who hear him. Well, you say, Brother Mary, I am ready to honor the minister. How shall we honor the minister? Now, hear this carefully. Above all, far, far above all, when we're talking about honoring a preacher, honoring the minister, what is the greatest honor you could give him? What is the best thing you can do for him? What is the highest honor you can accord him? Hear him. Hear him. Above all, hear him. At the regular scheduled meetings, you can't hear him if you're not present. I have to confess that I am negligent on two or three things about preaching to you, and I confess it's sinful. It is negligent on my part. I find it difficult to fuss at people for not coming to church. I find it difficult to try to get people to give money. I find it difficult to try to urge people to love and care for their ministers. Now, all three of those things I find it difficult to do, because I feel like I might have a vested interest in that. Nevertheless, It is true. You ought to be urged. If you have a minister and there are regular scheduled meetings and he has prepared to minister to you and you don't show up, you've despised him. Now I realize that everyone has making, now you can't make them all. You cannot come all the time. But hear him. Be present when he's there. I go to Bible conferences and there are preachers there who, like we're talking about here, who are not quite as good as the others. I just soon, you know, save my energy to hear a fellow I won't hear a little bit later. But I don't want to dishonor that good brother. He doesn't do too much for me, but I'm not going to insult him by going off somewhere else while he's preaching and come in later. I'm going to listen to him. And more than a few times, it has been richly rewarding. Hear him. At regular scheduled meetings, at the special meetings, the most aggravating, the most distasteful, by far, the most wretched experiences that I have in itinerant preaching is when I get in my car, get on an airplane and drive hundreds of miles and I leave you and leave my home and I take my time and go somewhere to preach a series of meetings somewhere. And it makes a difference how far I've come, how far I've inconvenienced myself, and the people who ask me to come on him come out and hear me. So they come on Sunday morning, that's the end of it, and they expect me to stay there the rest of the week and preach to empty pews. I told a bunch of them one time. They always gave me a good offering. I said, from now on, I don't want you to give me a dime if you're not going to come hear me. I had rather pay my own expenses, pay my own motel room, eat my own food, and preach to you for nothing if you would come and hear. By far, the greatest honor that you can give to a minister is to hear him. Be there. Give him a hearing. His exhortation. Consider his counsel. Listen to him. His exhortation and his labors. It is to value his work. Value what he's doing. This is what we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 through 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. His work and his labor. You ladies don't have to be told how frustrating it is if you spend all morning. You've probably spent more time during the week preparing a meal, a dinner, and you've bestowed your love and care and labor and everything on it, and everybody turns up their nose and nobody shows up to eat it, and they just pick at it. That's a good illustration, or anything else. You labor. Esteem them very highly. Value their work and their labor. So, we need to also, if we're going to honor them, to submit to his leadership. Heartily endorse his initiatives. This is what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and 17. Obey those who have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. As one who must give an account that he may do it with joy and not with sorrow. Heartily endorse his initiatives and his leadership and pay him, support him, care for him, watch for him. I say these things to you not out of any sensibility that you are negligent in any sense towards me in that respect. You are not. But it's because it's a matter of truth and we need to be instructed in this. Now, our text tells us that some are better ministers than others. Let's see if I can find my text here in 1 Timothy again. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Some are better ministers than others. They rule better. You know, the word rule employed here means sometimes we Democrats, and I'm not talking about political Democrats, but we people who believe in a democracy, that word rule sends up red flags. But there are always rulers. Bible gives us, says you don't despise the ruler of the people. Ruling does not necessarily mean a tyrant. Someone who's a despot who imposes an iron will on someone. The word here simply means to stand out in front, to undertake, to oversee, to preside, to take charge. And a minister who neglects to do that is guilty of default in his duty. Let's get out there in front. Preside over this thing. Take charge. Get things going. Someone has to do that. It's not arrogance. It's simply the basic duty of the minister. And he says some folks do that better than others. Some ministers do that better than others. They are more effective leaders. They secure the cooperation of the people. They're better organizers. Also, some are better preachers, better teachers, better expositors of the Word of God than others. That's so? That's so, isn't it? Why would we be stupid to deny that? Because we know that it's true, that some are better. When they minister, their thoughts are better organized. They can be followed better. Their theme is more orderly developed. The message comes across clearer. There's more content. There's more meat in it. There's more that you can get a hold of. It is presented with more interest and more conviction and more vigor and energy. And that's conveyed to the people better than that. And because of that, people learn better. They learn more. They remember it better. They grow faster. And there's more fruit in and among the saints. We cannot deny that. That is true. The Bible also tells that there are those who bring forth, and this is a favorite scripture of Brother Hoover's, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Some better than others. Now, hear this. It is acceptable for the better minister, the more excellent minister, to be honored, to be preferred above his peers. That's what it says here. Let the elders who rule well, those especially who minister well, labor in the word and doctrine, be counted worthy of double honor. Now, if that doesn't mean that, I don't understand what it says. Well, Brother Merrill, are we going to do that passage over there in 1 Corinthians where it says there is some, you know, people comparing preachers to one another and say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Well, we'll come back to that in just a little bit. But obviously not the same thing we have here. Now, although he says, let that be so, it's not a command, they're not commanded to do that, but it's acceptable. Well, how is this double honor going to take place? If we're going to honor some above others, how are we going to do that? Well, obviously, it's going to be done like this. Their services, if the greatest honor that we can do to a minister is to hear him, their services would be more preferred and more sought. Have you noticed that there are some preachers we have here at the camp more than others? Have you noticed that? You notice I invite certain ones back more often than I do others? Some I hadn't even invited at all. Have you also noticed that some preachers are given the best preaching time when the most folks are going to be here? Well, I don't think anybody misses the significance of that. They might not admit it, and folks might say it. I try to get the best preachers. I really do. I try to get the best possible preacher that we can get that's available to us. If I find one, a better one, or a good one somewhere that is available to us, so we can get, I'll get him. You know somebody, you let me know about it. I'll check him out. I'm looking for the best. Not that I have despising honor all the rest of them, but their services are preferred and sought We do that when we're seeking a minister. Now, I'm not going to live forever. Some of these days, you're going to be looking for a minister here. Stand here where I'm standing now. And when you do that, what you need to do is to find the best one you can get. You might find a real good one and you can't get him, but you ought to if you find the best one. Don't say, well, you know, you might be able to get him. Get the best you can. When we're seeking a minister, when we're looking for a pastor in our special meetings and our conferences, we do that. And as I said, we give them the schedule, we give them the preferred spots. Their words, their teachings, their writings are given more weight and more consideration. When you hand me a book, do you know the first thing I want to know about that book when you hand it to me? What? Who wrote that book? Yeah, who wrote it? It doesn't really matter what it's about. I want to know what it's about before what it's about. I want to know who wrote it when you hand me a tape. Well, who preached it? Well, this is the Word of God. This is the Gospel. George McGinnis said one time about Mark Webb. He said, Mark Webb might be a better preacher than I am, but he doesn't have a better Gospel. And that's true. It's the same Gospel. But some can deliver it better than others. And when they do, we give more weight to their teachings, to their writings. It's given more consideration. We think about it more. But the fourth thing in giving them honor, and the language is unmistakable here, it might be embarrassing, says they ought to be paid more. Now, you cannot rule that out. In fact, the commentary on it, worthy of double honor. And then he follows that up in verse 18, talking about wages. What you get for what you do. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the picture here is, of course, there's they'd spread out the grain, their wheat on the threshing floor there, and they'd take these oxen and they'd lead them around and they'd trample it and trample the grain out. And when they did that, you weren't supposed to put a muzzle on the ox to keep him from eating anything. He couldn't do that. If he'd gone trample that grain out, he got to get a bite every once in a while. He's going to eat of the same grain that he's trampling out. And our Lord says the laborer is worthy of his hire, of his wages. So he's talking about wages when he talks about, says, pay him more. Now, why should you pay him more? Well, when you go to the doctor, and you want to know why he's going to get a big pile of money for this particular surgery he's about to perform, he says, well, don't you know I had to go to school for all this long time, and I got to pay for my education and all of that, and not too many doctors can do this, and therefore I can get it, and so I'm going to get it. And the better doctor you get, you know, the more it costs you. The same thing with the matter of lawyers, you know. Of course, Johnny Cochran, he gets a little bit more than Dale Smith does. Why? Well, you know, I wouldn't say a better lawyer. He's got a bigger mouth. He's got the same rule applied here just because he can get it, because he can demand it, because, you know, he has more education. Not at all. Not necessarily. One is because he's more in demand. And because he's more in demand, he's going to be laboring more. More labor, more time. There's more call on his work and more call on his labor. More labor, more time, more expense, a greater toll on the body and on the family and on everything else. Not only that, but he's more beloved. And I would not be overly concerned about giving the preacher more than he needs. Most of you get more than you need, don't you? Well, he don't need that. Well, that's all right. If he is a man of God, and he's a good man of God, and he got more than he needs, he can probably find somebody to give it to who has less than they need. And he will. He will not abuse. If he is God's servant, he will not abuse your generosity. Now, there are a couple of more things we want to observe concerning this matter of the churches and their ministers. Generally, and I don't know, I'm sure this rule would be endorsed and given assent to by people who think, but I haven't heard anyone else belabor this particular principle. I think it's a sound one, though. But generally, ministers should eat of the flock that they serve. I think that is a very, very useful biblical principle. And I read that from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of that flock. Do I say these things as a mere man? Does not the law say also? And this is where he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And he goes on down, he's talking about paying preachers. He isn't talking about feeding livestock. And in verse 11, we have sown spiritual things for you. It's a great thing if we reap your material things. That is, he ought to eat of the flock which he serves. The ox eats the corn that he's threshing. Right there where his labor is. And when the Lord sent his disciples out, this is very significant. In Matthew chapter 10, 10th chapter of Matthew, I'm getting somewhere here, folks. Don't go to sleep on me now. Matthew chapter 10, verse 9. He said, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper for your money belts, nor bags for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for the worker is worthy of his food. Now that is not the policy that is followed today. I'm fixing to go on the mission field, and I am out raising my support. I'm doing deputation work. That is, I'm going around and getting, raising money for my support while I'm going on the mission field. And I need to take all these things with me, and I need to have this when I get on the field, and I need to have all y'all pledging or the money in my hand to take care of me when I get out there. This is the very thing Jesus told them not to do. Am I wrong there? He said, don't make no provision for yourself. Why? He says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where are you working? If you're working, you'll get your wages there where you're working. Now, I know somebody's going to call me mean, and I reason for saying that. There are solid principles behind that. It is risky to honor ministers who have not in some measure ministered to us. Well, I'm a missionary on such and such in South Africa, or in Korea, or in Russia, or here and there, and I want you to support me. Well, minister to me. How do I know you're a minister? If he cannot minister to my soul in some way, I don't have any reason to believe he may have ministered to anybody. They may not minister to anybody. A man of God is a man of God to anyone at any time. Has he got to wait till he gets on his mission field before he becomes a man of God? If this person cannot bring from the treasure of his heart spiritual realities and spiritual food for my soul, if I cannot commune with God when I'm communing with him, if he doesn't like leave me edified by his conversation with him, excuse me, I'm not too impressed. People on the mission field, people on the field there, if they are fed, if they are ministered to spiritually, it is their responsibility. Those ministered to ought not be robbed of the privilege of loving their minister, of honoring their minister. What does this do to people? We're going to send you a preacher. We're going to pay a support. We're going to build him a house. We're going to build you a church. We love you. Is that the way it has been for you? Is that the way you have learned God? Is that the way you have learned? Has it been that way for you? That you want to rob people of all of these wonderful blessings we have observed and learned? But it hasn't come to us that way at all. If the people whom he serves eats, he'll eat too. Oh, but these are poor people. They don't have much. Fine. 10 families of poor people. They don't have much. They don't have much house. They don't have much food. 10 of them. Did any one of those 10 families, if they had another mouth to feed, would they feed it? Yeah, they would. 10 families take 1/10 of what they have. Couldn't they feed a preacher? Yes. Yeah, but they're poor. Fine, preacher be poor as they are. Well, we want the preacher to be richer. Yeah, you do. Well, we feel kind of guilty. The preacher over there, he's not living as well as we are. Well, what do you want to do? Put him up on the pedestal and he's going to be eating beefsteak while they're eating black beans and tortillas? No. You see how appropriate this is? It's not being mean and hard-nosed. It's just plain spiritual realities. It also, this keeps the church and the ministers autonomous under God alone. It prevents the colonizing and the spread of mother church errors and traditions. You see, when we sponsor the church, preacher, and the ministry and the mission over there, we tell them, this is what you believe, this is what you do, and if you don't do and don't believe what we do, we cut your money off. Well, we want to do exactly what the mother church is. You know, this is where we get our support and everything. Yeah. But where are they going to get their support? Where are they going to get it? Same place you've got yours. It shuts them up to God. It makes it possible and necessary for both to trust God alone and thereby grow. Christ may build his church then without the interference of men. Now, I know you won't learn this in the seminary in missiology. This doesn't go good for the mission board or the denomination or anything like that. But it's simple biblical truth. All the common welfare snares that you have in the state will accrue right here in the same place. Now, there are some exceptions to this rule. The Apostle Paul made some exceptions to it. Once again, it's a rule, but there are exceptions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he even admits here the problem of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Search it correct. He would not take support from them. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I was burdened to no one. If I was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. And as the truth of it is in Christ, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Notice what he says here. I would have loved you, I would have demonstrated my love for you if I had allowed you to support me. But I did not allow you to support me, not because I did not love you, but I did to cut off the opportunity of those who are trying to discredit my ministry. There was a particular reason for that. Now we find offerings being taken up in the Bible to send somewhere else. But it's not for poor preachers, but for poor saints. It's for the poor church. Of course, the poor preacher is going to be helped too, but along with the whole flock. And so it is best, and the rule is that ministers, God's ministers, are supported by the people, the very people to whom they minister. And I have one more thing to consider and our topic this morning, and we'll be through. These last two verses in the fifth chapter. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, just like the sins are going to be found out, the good works will be too. The good works of some are clearly evident. These who excel in their ministry. And those whose excellence is not immediately detected, not immediately seen, it will ultimately be revealed too. The quality of a minister's work cannot be hidden. They'll be brought forth. Our Lord has already said something like this in the 7th chapter of Matthew, verse 15, 17, when he, on the opposite, says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly they are ravening wolves." How are you going to know them? By their fruits you will know them. Every tree is known by its fruit. Bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. Good fruit can't go bring forth bad fruit. The fruits will ultimately show. It is either clearly, immediately seen, or appears later, inevitable. Now, in view of what we have said and what the Word of God has put before us today, that all ministers ought to be honored, the better ministers ought to be honored more. They ought to be sought more, they ought to have be heard more, and they ought to have a more prominent place. Then it should be that the best ministers should be found in the biggest cities and the biggest churches and the most influential and the wealthiest employment. And that's where you find them, right? You won't buy that, huh? No, you know that's not so. Elijah was a Tishbite. I ain't even find fish on the mouth. Jesus was born in the stable in Bethlehem. I read church history and I can't find anything that God did significant that ever happened in a big city anywhere. Always in a little faraway place, out of the way. No, that's not the case. That's not true. And one reason for that is this. The quality of a good minister's work is never motivated by the reward. Not by how many people are going to hear him, not by how well they're going to receive him, and certainly not by how well they're going to pay him. It is never motivated by that. For the worldlings, for the hirelings, that's the only thing that does motivate him. How big a building you got? How big is your congregation? How big is your offering? How big is your parsonage? Where are you located? But that isn't so. He's not motivated by the reward that the church gives him. That's not what fires him up. That's not what makes him work harder. That isn't what makes him study more. That isn't what makes him more diligent. That's not what puts him on the field. It isn't even motivated by the reward the Lord gives him. Boy, I'm working hard at this because, you know, I'm not going to have much now, but, you know, I'm going to have a big one when I get to heaven. I'm really working me up something good in heaven. I believe now I'm working hard at it now. No, it isn't that either. It isn't for me. I just can't think of anything in heaven being anything better than the Lord. I don't know. I don't know about you. Streets of gold, mansions. What can you think of? What is it then that drives it? He's driven by his love for God. His love for the truth and for the saints and for the glory of God. That's what makes him a good minister. And the free gifts that God has given to him, undeserved, is what makes him a better minister. Let's stand.